If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, I'll get there in a second, but you can be turning to Luke. This message is really a tangent off of Mark, the Gospel of Mark that we're going through, but it does have something to do with the Gospel of Mark. We just ended talking about the angels. Mark 1:13, after the devil, Satan, was gone from him, the angels ministered unto him. And I made the point that God uses means when he does things. And, you know, the question is, well, why would angels have to come and minister to him? Why wouldn't just the presence of God be good enough? Well, like I said, God uses means when he does things lots Amen. Of times. He doesn't just hocus pocus, just something appears, something happens. And I'd like to take one topic, the topic of being comforted, and show that from the scriptures, it is God that comforts. It's both God the Father that comforts. It's God the Holy Spirit that comforts. It's God the Son that comforts. It's several other things. It's us that comforts. It's the Word of God. It's it's preachers. It's church members in general. All these things are said to be comforters to somebody. And this is just a case in point of how God shares his works with us. Yeah. How he allows us to be partakers of his working. He works through us to do certain things. So you can pick a lot of different subjects for this and show how God uses other people and things to fulfill his works, as in like chastening. God says, I'll chasten my sons. But sometimes he doesn't do it personally. He uses other nations. He uses other people. He uses circumstances. He uses sometimes even ourselves to fall into traps and chasten ourselves. So we could pick a lot of different topics to show that God shares with us the working that he does and allows us to share in his working. But in Luke chapter 2, and first off, Matthew 5, we won't turn to there either, but part of the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, it doesn't say who's going to do the comforting. The promise is they shall be comforted. And God can do that in any manner he pleases, any manner he wants. Luke chapter 2, though, and we'll read verse 25, going into the temple. Jesus is just a young baby, and they're coming in for his circumcision. So he's, verse 21 says he's about 8 days old. And verse 25 says, Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. Consolation in the New Testament is really from the same word as comfort. There's like three, four different words that are translated as comfort. Or comforter are used in the verb comforting. And consolation uses those exact same words. So whenever you see the word consolation, you can think of the word comfort and vice versa, if consolation makes more sense to you. Comfort is a little more down to earth. That's the one I understand the best, the one that I identify with the best. So he's waiting for the comfort or the consolation of Israel. Now, obviously, this is a person. This is Jesus Christ. He's waiting for Jesus Christ. And it says in the very next verse, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, probably a previous time, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So who is the comfort of Israel? Who is the consolation? It's the Lord's Christ, which is Jesus Christ. So here we have a verse that clearly says Jesus Christ is the comforter. And we're going to get to others, so don't jump ahead of me. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go to a lot of different verses today, almost all in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, though. I went through these verses, and I tried to put them in an order of like all the verses that had to do with Jesus Christ, all the verses that called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, all the verses that called God the Father the Comforter. But the verses are not clear-cut that way. there's overlapping. The same three verses will talk about God the Father being the Comforter and us being the Comforter and Jesus Christ being the Comforter. So I really can't put this in like an outline form of, okay, this is Jesus Christ, this is the Holy Spirit, this is the Father. They're intermingled and mixed up together. And I think that really shows us that God is the Comforter, both Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but he shares that job with us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So right away we see that God is even called the God of comfort. That is his position. And when it says God, usually it refers to God the Father. Part of verse 3 says that, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So yeah, when we just see the word God, usually it refers to God the Father, if you want to break it up that way. But so here, God the Father is very obviously called the Comforter. Verse 4 says, "Who comforteth us?" Now, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is thrown in here too, because God's the Father of Jesus Christ, who, referring back to God the Father, literally, comforteth us in all our tribulation. So again, we've got God the Father as the Comforter, that we may be able to comfort them. God comforts us that we may be able to comfort them. So we pass it on, as the song said, pass it on. And, you know, that talked about a light, passing on the light. But here, this verse says, God comforts us in order that we might comfort other people, because God comforts us. So we are now called the Comforter here, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So the comfort that we get from God, we pass it on to those that are around us that are in trouble. Verse 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," meaning we share with the sufferings of Christ because of what we go through in our daily lives. So the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also aboundeth by Christ. So here we have the comfort coming from Jesus Christ. So within these three verses, we have comfort coming from God, we have comfort coming from us, ourselves, to each other, and comfort coming from Jesus Christ. Moving on, Acts chapter 9. Like I said, we're going to go to a lot of verses, and I'm not really going to say much new stuff on each verse, other than to point out that the Bible gives credit of comforting to different things and different people. All three of the people of the Trinity, obviously, are accredited with comforting. But here in Acts chapter 9, and if you look in verse 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." So they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And you might say, well, you know, we like to nail things down very specifically and put them in little boxes and say, okay, this is this, this is this, this is this, and dissect up the scriptures. You would come to a scripture like this and say, oh, comforting comes from the Holy Ghost. Fear of the Lord, yeah, the Father we ought to fear, but the Holy Ghost gives us comfort. And there's a whole sermon there about fearing the Lord at the same time as being comforted by the Lord, because they're both God. But here, comfort comes from the Holy Ghost. Well, didn't we just read that God is the God of comfort? God the Father? And that Jesus Christ, and also we comfort each other? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Like I said, we're going to flip around a lot. 2 Thessalonians. This also shows one of the dangers of taking just one verse and nailing it down and saying, this is the end all of this idea. We get to a verse and say, oh, the Holy Ghost is the Comforter. If you move all of your doctrine according to that one verse, you're going to come up with wrong doctrine. Mm-hmm. You need to look at all the scriptures on a certain subject. And, you know, we do this about divorce. We come to one verse and we say, oh, well, this is the definitive answer and teaching on divorce and remarriage. Well, no, you got to look at the other ones too, and the other ones too, and the other ones too. You know, You can't just look at one verse and say, oh, well, this is the rule, as we've seen already. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, so the subject of this sentence is both Jesus Christ and God the Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace.
Amen.
Yeah, both Father and Son here are given the jobs of consoling us. And verse 17 goes on, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word and work. So, yeah, here the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are both said to comfort us. Move to John chapter 14, if you would. Gospel of John chapter 14. And we'll stay here in John just a little bit. We're going to stay in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Chapter 14 of John, verse 1. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Again, that shows that both Father and Son do the same thing. They are the same person, in fact. Jump down to verse 16, and he says, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now remember, Jesus was going to go away. But he says he's going to send you another comforter. Another meaning, I'm a comforter, but he's going to send another comforter. So there's already been a comforter with these disciples, with the first church, in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is going to go away. That's what he's saying. I'm going away. But the Father is going to send another comforter. And of course, that comforter is the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, this is interesting. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. He just said, I'm going to send another comforter. And he says, I will come to you. Now, is that how Jesus Christ comes to us right now? Is through the person of the Holy Ghost? You know, we divide the Holy Ghost so much from the rest of the Trinity. We usually think of him as a totally separate entity, as some other kind of something. But just as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Amen.
He identified himself with the Father. So right here, Jesus Christ is identifying himself with the Holy Spirit. The Father is going to send another comforter. He will come to you. Verse 18 says, I will come to you. How does Jesus come to us? In the person of the Holy Ghost. You know, I'm not one to mix all the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I know the Bible does divide them, but they are one God.
Amen.
With one motive, with one thought, with one action. So we sometimes divide them too much. Look down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, I mean, you can't get any more plain than that, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, didn't he just say he would send him? He would send the Comforter. But he says, yeah, the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These are all things Jesus says, I'm doing for you. But guess what? They all come through the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost, which is the next Comforter, comes upon you. Turn to chapter 15 of John. Verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, didn't we just read over in chapter 14 that he clearly said the Father's going to send? See, here is Jesus Christ and the Father that are mixed together. Verse 6, go back to chapter 14 again. Sorry, back to 14. Verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. He clearly says that. Verse 26 in chapter 14 again. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. But now here in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the comforter was come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Yeah, who sends the Holy Spirit? The Son? Yes. The Father? Yes. God sends him, because he is God. So he says, I will send, verse 15:26, from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now go to John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Again, Jesus is sending him. But in chapter 14, Jesus says the Father is going to send him. You know, people would like to, especially atheists that want to pick at the Bible, they'll look at scriptures like this and they'll say, see, there's a contradiction. Which one is it? Is Jesus sending him or is the Father sending him? Because they've got this divided view of God. Right. That the three persons of God are three different gods that work separately from one another. And that's the wrong view of God. God is a single unit. Presented as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So anything you say about the Son and what the Son does, you can say about the Father and the Holy Spirit. Except for when Jesus Christ was in a body. Then obviously he did things that you wouldn't say that the Father did. As far as living a life as a human, dying on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, most of those so far that we've talked about have been about God, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. One of them included us, the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we console one another. Some of these next ones, though, are even more so, the human involvement. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look in verse 6. It says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those, God is the one that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us. The same God that comforts those people also comforteth us. Now, how did God comfort Paul? By the coming of Titus. So see, God uses means. God didn't just reach into Paul's heart and say, okay, I'm going to comfort you, be at peace, be comforted. No, he comforted Paul by the coming of Titus, the coming of a dear brother in the Lord, somebody that he had gone out on mission trips with, somebody that he had spent nights talking about the Lord and things like that. All of a sudden, Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. God uses means. Going on, the next verse, and by his not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he had comforted in you. He was comforted in you. So he's also saying, I was not just comforted by the coming of him, but I was comforted because he was comforted by you. I mean, you know, it's contagious. You comfort somebody, and then they're able to comfort somebody else, and it moves on down the line, and we comfort each other. So he says, yeah, I was comforted, verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the comfort or consolation wherewith he was comforted. Titus was comforted by these people that he had just left. And Paul was comforted by the message that Titus gave him about these people that he had just left, that he was comforted by. And it says, and when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. I was comforted because Titus had good news about you. He was comforted about you, about your desire, about your earnest desire to please the Lord and praying for me and all these kind of things. He says, I was comforted. Now, again, we say, well, who is the comforter? We just look at the Gospels and we say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father. It's Jesus Christ. But here, guess what? God uses men to comfort each other. Turn to Romans chapter 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 4. It says for Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures. Now I thought we were supposed to look to God for our comforting. But it says here that we get comfort from the scriptures. The scriptures will comfort us. We get patience and comfort from the scriptures that we might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation, those two words are the exact same word. Comfort in verse 4, consolation in verse 5, the exact same Greek word. Again, as I've mentioned before, the King James translators, they were not trying to fool us. They were not trying to play tricks on us. They were not trying to whatever. But the Bible was meant to be read in public. Because a lot of people couldn't read in 1611, you know? A lot of people couldn't read. So if it's going to be read from the pulpit, if you just use the exact same word every time that Greek word is used, all of a sudden people's eyes glaze over and they fall asleep and it says, okay, I've heard that word before, and it does nothing to, you know, livens my brain up. But if you use comfort in one spot and consolation in another, it sort of makes you pay attention more to try to understand what's going on. So, you know, like I said, they're not trying to trick us, but the word comfort and consolation here are the exact same thing. So in verse 4, we get our comfort from the scriptures. In verse 5, we get our consolation from God. He is the God of patience and consolation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. Moving on, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We don't have too many more verses to go here. Now, probably before we started reading all these, and it sort of surprised me too, how much the New Testament has to say about comfort. If somebody were to say, well, how many times is the word comfort even used in the New Testament? Well, I might have come up with some of them, you know, like the ones in John, I'll send another comforter, you know. But to come up with this many, and this is not exhaustive. This is not every single place in the Bible where in the New Testament that talks about comfort or the comforter or something like that. There's more. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he that prophesieth, now we're talking about preachers, somebody that gets up and gives forth the word of God. That's what prophesying is. Don't think always prophesying means foretelling the future. No, it's giving forth the word of God, a message from God. Verse 3 says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to two things, to edification, three things, edification, exhortation, and comfort. So it's the job of the pastor, when he preaches, to sometimes give us comfort. Now, sometimes he should also give us edification, but sometimes he ought to give us that exhortation, which is sort of rough sometimes. We like the edification, being built up and being pumped up and go, go, get them, rah, rah, charge, you know, being a cheerleader. But the exhortation, like, hey, you're sinning, stop sinning. You're grieving the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit. That's not as nice, you know, but that's part of the pastor. He's got to do all of these things. But one of the jobs is also to comfort the people. Now, he's being used of God. He's being used of God to comfort, because God is the ultimate comforter. He is the ultimate comforter. Moving on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll look in just one verse, verse 2. Paul is talking about being left alone at Athens in verse 1. And he sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, which means he's a preacher, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. So he looks at him as a fellow preacher, to establish you. That's one thing he's supposed to do. And to comfort you concerning your faith. So again, a preacher is admonished to establish, but also to comfort his people in the faith. As a representative of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, if nothing else, you'll get good practice flipping, finding these books. And a sword drill. We used to do that when I was a little kid. We'd have sword drills, you know. Who could find the scripture the fastest? 2 Corinthians 7. Again, we'll just read one verse. Verse 13. It says, therefore we comforted in your comfort. Now, when you first read that phrase, that's like, what is he saying? He's double-speaking here or something. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Now, these people were comforted somehow, some way. Whether God did it, Holy Spirit, the Son, the Scriptures, a preacher, a fellow Christian. Somebody comforted these people, but he says, we were comforted because you were comforted. You know, it's like we were talking about the body. When one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one's grieving, we ought to grieve with that member. Well, here, the body was comforted. And so Paul's saying, I was comforted because you were comforted. So another way God comforts us is by being around somebody and hearing around about somebody that God comforts. God just lets you find $2,000. I'm happy for that. I can rejoice in your good luck, you know, we would call it. You know, we would rejoice when each other of us rejoice. We sorrow when each other sorrow. If you're comforted, I'm comforted. I'm saying great. My life might be a mess, but if I hear about your comfort, I can rejoice in that. I can be comforted that, hey, God is working. God is comforting his people. So it says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly more joyed we for the joy of Titus. So he throws joy in here too. We were joyful because Titus was joyful, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So you see how everybody affects everybody else. And we got to remember that about the church. We affect each other. That's one reason why we come together, is to talk about our past week, what the Lord did to us, you know, what the Lord helped us out with, or problems that we have also. But yeah, we can comfort one another by telling each other stories about how the Lord comforted us. Moving on, though, where are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're just going to read just a little bit of this story. I think you all know the story, though. The Corinthian church was really a mess. You know, if the Corinthian church was alive and today and it was in the next town, we would probably not fellowship with that church. You know, it was such a mess. But that's of the Lord, too, because now we have two large books that God wrote to correct all those mistakes and to fix all those problems that we can look at and study and not fall into the same problems. So, you know, it's of the Lord that they had these problems and it was recorded. But yeah, the Corinthian church was a mess. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is going on in the church. And it's commonly reported, meaning it's not a secret. Everybody knows it. The word of this has been spread around. Everybody knows there's weird kind of fornication in your church. Ye are puffed up and not rather mourned. Yeah, it's like they're sort of happy about it, that God's grace can cover anything. And, you know, we're above physical sins because God's forgiven us all our physical sins. That he hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Jump down to verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Mm-hmm. So Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he admonishes them, he exhorts them about this sin in their church. Well, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about this again. And you notice chapter 2, rather close to the beginning of the letter. You know, they've had time to deal with it. They've had time to put action about what they're supposed to do about this situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they do something about it. And we won't read all these verses. But verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So he's saying, yeah, you've afflicted this man long enough. You know, there is a time when you stop punishing somebody and correcting somebody and you start loving them again. Verse 7, so the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Mm-hmm. That's one of the jobs of the church members, is to comfort one another. Somebody's found in a horrible sin. They repent of that sin. They're brought back into the church. You forgive them and you comfort them. You accept them again as a brother or sister in Christ. So he says, yeah, contrary-wise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So it's our job to comfort one another. And you might say, well, no, that's God's job. God will do that. The Holy Spirit's the comforter. Jesus sent him. The Father sent him. That's not my job. Well, the Scripture says, yes, it is. It is our job to comfort one another. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to sort of read this backwards. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to start with verse 18. Verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Again, we are admonished to comfort one another. Now, the words that he's talking about are the preceding words. Verse 13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It's about death. We're supposed to comfort one another with this message here. It's not just a prophecy. It's not just about, well, how does this fit into Revelation and how does this fit into Daniel? But these are comforting words, that we know something about them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. These are comforting words. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are fallen asleep, are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. It's all about dying. Dying is a very sorrowful thing. I mean, he started out with talking about those that are asleep. I'm talking about those concerning those that are asleep. Christ died. These people died. But this is a comforting thought that, guess what? Christ arose from the dead, and these people that died in Christ, they're going to come back with him. They're with him right now. He's going to bring them back. Verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever with the Lord. And the most important thought in that very next verse, comfort, wherefore comfort one another with these words. We're supposed to comfort one another. Now, where do we get this comforting? We get it from the scriptures. Who wrote the scriptures? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost wrote the scriptures. It all goes back to God. If you'll turn to the same book here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And you could sort of see this as the church in general or preachers in particular, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Again, we are admonished to comfort. We can only comfort if we actually have the comforter. If you're not saved, you really can't do a good job in comforting because you don't have Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're not saved and in the church and have the Holy Spirit, how can you comfort if you don't have the other comforter that Jesus sent, that the Father sent? So the only way we can comfort is if we have the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, and if we read the Word and we know the Scriptures and we comfort one another with these words, the Bible. That's how we comfort one another. So it says here that we, the brethren, should comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this verse might bother some Baptists, but it's in the Bible, so we got to believe it. No, not that we hate to have to believe it, but it's in the Bible, so we joyously believe it. And most people, when they read this section of scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, they talk about salvation, but there's one phrase in here that I want to point out. Starting in verse 6, talking about Paul's trying to say, you know, there shouldn't be any divisions in the Bible. Preachers are really nothing. I mean, they're just preaching the word, you know. But verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Now, right away, Paul is setting up what he's going to say just in a second here, that Apollos watered. He did something, didn't he? He said, I have planted. Paul did something, didn't he? God gave the increase. God does something. Now, we can plant and we can water all we want, but if God doesn't do his job of giving the increase, then it's all for naught.
Right.
Now, we are told, though, that the word will not return void, right? So sometimes when we preach the word, it's not always to salvation. Sometimes it's for judgment. Sometimes it's for condemnation. In judgment, people are going to hear God say, you know, I sent a preacher to you and he gave you the word and you rejected it. God can use that to say, hey, you should have accepted it. So, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And what he's saying is, you know, we preachers, we just do what we're told.
Right.
I'm supposed to plant. Apollos is supposed to water. And God is the one that will miraculously give salvation if he wants to give salvation, or give condemnation when he gives condemnation. It's all of God that does anything, but we are still supposed to do our job.
Amen.
God can't give, I hate to say God can't. I mean, that sounds so horrible. God can't give the increase unless you plant and water. That's what he's saying. I planted, I watered, and we're nothing. But that has to happen before God gives the increase.
Amen.
He doesn't say God just gives the increase. And Brother Joe one time says, you know, people don't like the way salvation is presented and how God saves. And, you know, they said, well, if they're going to be saved anyway, just you don't need to go preach. And as Brother Joe says, well, they're not going to be saved just anyway.
Right.
They're going to be saved the Bible way, which means by hearing the word of God and the Holy Spirit using it to give life. So they're going to be saved in a particular way, the right way, God's way. And God is the one that chose this way. He could have chose just to give life wherever he wants to, whenever he wants to, without the preaching. But he chose the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
Going on, now he that planteth, verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God.
Amen.
That's the part I wanted to get to. We sort of talk about the first part, about watering and planting and God giving the increase and about the gospel and salvation. But we fail to get down to verse 9 that we are laborers together with God. You know, if a parent is out raking leaves, they know how to do it. They're an adult. They've done it before. They know what they're doing. They've got a system. They've got in their mind, I'm going to rake them over to here, rook them over to here, put them in the bag over here, build a pile over here. I'm going to have piles equally distant apart because then I can put bags. I mean, they've got a plan. They know what they're doing. They're smart. They're intelligent. They're thinking ahead. The little kid comes out, six-year-old kid. Can I help? Sure, you can help. Here's a rake. Go at it. Now, how much help is that kid going to do? That kid doesn't have the intelligence of the parent. That kid doesn't have the plans all to be able to see the future of what I'm going to do with each one of these leaves and each one of these piles. And I got to do this and the wind's blowing this way and I got to make sure I've got this and do this and this happens at this time. That kid doesn't know anything. In fact, that kid probably does more damage than he does help. But the parent allows the child to help because that builds the bond between the child and the parent.
Amen.
That makes the child feel important. Now, Paul is warning against that, though. We are nothing as planters and waterers. God is everything. We are the child in this case. Sometimes we mess things up more than we help. But God, we are fellow laborers together with God. He has allowed us to partake. You know that little kid that's raking the leaves with his father or mother? That little kid is like in heaven. Me and my dad are out here raking leaves. We're cleaning up the yard. We're doing this together. Yeah, and that's the joy that we get when we preach the gospel. God has allowed us to be fellow laborers with him.
Amen.
It's his job. He does it all. It's his job. He's in complete control of it. But he's allowed us to plant and to water and to see the increase. So God does everything. But God uses means.
Amen.
God uses means. It sort of reminds me of, people that don't want to say that we're fellow workers with God, or they're expecting God to do, well, God's the comforter. God will comfort. I don't need to say anything to this brother or sister that's in pain. You know, God will take care of it. God will heal their heart. God's the comforter. I heard a story once that there was a guy that in his house, the water started coming up and the big flood coming or whatever. And somebody came along and said, well, I've got some boots here. Got some waders that we can wade through the water and get to safety. No. I've already prayed to God. God's going to save me. Water comes up a little bit more. It's up inside the house. Rowboat comes along. I'm here to save you. Jump into the rowboat. Let's go. No. I've prayed. God's going to save me. He leaves. Finally, the guy's up on his roof because the water has risen that much. That's the only place where he can reach safety is up on the roof of the house. Helicopter, come on, grab the rope. We're going to save you. No, God's going to save me. I pray God's going to take care of it. Well, the guy drowns because the water gets up above the roof and the guy drowns. So he goes up to heaven and the guy says, God, I prayed. You said that you would save me. You said in your word that you'd take care of me. Why didn't you take care of me? And, you know, God says, well, I sent you three saviors, and you rejected all three of them. I sent you salvation. There was a deliverer there. I sent three of them, and you reject. God uses means.
Amen.
God uses means. He uses us, human beings, to fulfill his will. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy. How are we doing on time? 2 Timothy 2. Just a couple more scriptures here. 2 Timothy 2. And I really think that is the meaning behind some of these scriptures, the next two scriptures that we're going to close with here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look in verse 21. It says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these," all the previous things, "he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet," or fit, "for the master's use." The master uses us. We are tools in God's hands. When the parent rakes the leaves, he doesn't go out there with his fingers and start raking the leaves, raking the grass. No, he's got a tool, and he uses that particular tool for that particular job. That's what we are in God's hands. God uses us to do his will, to do his work. We are tools in his, we are prepared unto every good work. These are God's works, but we're prepared unto them. And then one more scripture, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now we read the scriptures where it says God gets his pleasure. God does exactly what pleases him. Why does he do this? Because it pleases him. It's just his pleasure to do certain things. Well, it says God which worketh in you. It's still God's pleasure. It's still God's works. But he's working in us to fulfill his will. Amen. And his works and his pleasure. He uses human beings. So to answer the question back in Mark chapter 1, why did God send an angel to minister unto Christ after the temptations? Because God wanted to. You know, he doesn't have to use means, but more times than not, he does. I mean, you know, Jesus Christ could say a word, and lots of times he did just say a word and somebody was healed. But sometimes he'd spit on the ground, make clay, and put it on the guy's eyes and say, "Go wash." Or he'd tell this person, "Do this." I mean, he told Lazarus, "Rise up, walk, come out." Amen. You know, and he did. Miraculously, it happened, but Lazarus had to stand up, had to walk out. You know, so God uses means. Over and over again, God in the Old Testament especially talks about delivering the children of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. Why? Did just God miraculously pick them up and put them over in the promised land? No, there's a lot of stuff in between. Moses did a lot of stuff. Joshua did a lot of stuff. You talk to those people that marched those many miles, you would say, "Did God do it?" Well, yeah, God did it, but he commanded us to walk. Amen. He commanded us to go out and collect the manna every morning. Yeah, there is something God commands the people to do, even though it's his will, and he's the one that does it, he's the one behind it, and he's the one that pushes it. So comforting is just one topic, like I said, that I picked out, that God shares his workings with us. He allows us to partake of his workings. And that's glorious, to be in the working of God, to be used of God, to be a planter, to be a waterer, to be a comforter to somebody else.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.